And so our text again is Exodus 25 and verses 10 through 22. That'll be our scripture reading. But also you'll note that the text, chapter 37, verse 1 and 9, is also about the building of the Ark of the Covenant. But we'll focus on chapter 25 today. So Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, you might be an Indiana Jones fan, but I can assure you that whatever you've learned about the Ark of the Covenant from the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark is false. In it, the Ark is portrayed as a sort of magical mystery box that, if possessed, would make an army invincible. But there is nothing mysterious about why the Ark of the Covenant was so special in the Bible. And there is nothing powerful about the Ark in and of itself. Rather, it's the one whom the Ark represents that is all-powerful. And it's special because it represents his special presence in the midst of his people in a particular way, as we'll see. And even more, it points us to the person and work of Christ in our redemption. And so rather than getting our theology from Hollywood, we should always get our theology from God's Word. And so let's turn then to God's Word now and see what it teaches us about the Ark of the Covenant. What is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? We'll see 2 things here from our passage. We'll see first that it's the place of presence. It's the place of presence. And secondly, it's the place of propitiation. It's the place of propitiation. So first, it's the place of presence. In particular, it's the place of God's presence. We know that God is everywhere present. The Bible clearly teaches this. This is one of God's incommunicable attributes, that he is omnipresent. There's a children's catechism based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it asks the children, children, where is God? And the answer the kids are to respond with is, God is everywhere. And it follows up with the question, can you see God? No, but he can always see me. And then it says, does God know all things? Yes. You can't hide from God. And that's what the Bible teaches children, that God is everywhere present. You can't hide from God. But the remarkable thing, children, is that while God is everywhere present, he makes himself present in a special way for his covenant people. He remains omnipresent in his essence, but he manifests his presence in blessing for his people. And we see this in the Exodus. Remember, he manifested his presence in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3. And he manifested his presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as he led Israel through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And then he descended upon Mount Sinai and manifested his presence in this great and awesome and terrifying, majestic glory cloud. At Mount Sinai, heaven kissed earth. It became a holy mountain because God descended upon the mountain. It became God's holy dwelling place, his temple, his sanctuary at this particular moment in redemptive history. But Mount Sinai wasn't the end of the story, was it? Mount Sinai was not the promised land. Mount Sinai was but a pit stop on the way to the promised land. So the question is, how will God's presence go with his people and lead them ultimately to the promised land? And the answer is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a traveling temple. It was like a mountain in miniature. It was a mobile mountain, as it were. So that in Psalm 68, it says that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Speaking of the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. How did Mount Sinai get in the temple in Jerusalem? Via the tabernacle, God's traveling temple. God localized his presence in the tabernacle for the benefit of his sinful people. He dwelt in their midst in this desert tabernacle, and he led them through the wilderness to the promised land. But in a more specific way, the Ark of the Covenant served as the place of God's presence. As we read in our text, notice verse 22, it says, "There I will meet you. On the Ark of the Testimony I will speak with you." This is why the tabernacle is often called in the Bible the tent of meeting, because it's where God met his people and spoke to them through Moses, the mediator of the covenant. But it was specifically above the ark where God met with Moses and spoke to him. And so because the ark was the specific place of God's presence in the tabernacle, it was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, which is why it's the only piece of furniture that's housed in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this is why it's listed and described first in the instructions on the tabernacle. Think about it for a moment. One might expect that after taking up the contribution for the building of the tabernacle, that first you'd hear instructions on how to build the tent itself, and then its furnishings. I mean, this is almost like you going out and buying a couch, and I ask you, what's that for? Did you buy a house? Did you get a house? No, I just bought a couch first. But I'll get a house eventually. Right? Usually we build the structure first, and then we populate the structure with its furnishings. But instead, we first hear about how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And that is not random. The Spirit of God is communicating to his people that the Ark of the Covenant is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, even more important than the tabernacle structure itself. And why is that? What is the Ark, after all? Well, consider first the description of the Ark. We read of its dimensions in verse 10 and these various measures of cubits. Now, you're probably wondering, what is a cubit? Well, I'll tell you, the way they measured a cubit is you put out your hand like this if you're a, you know, ordinary sized man, and you measure from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. That's a cubit. And so this, in today's terms, would be about 3.7 feet long, 2.25 feet wide, and 2.25 feet high, or for those who prefer the metric system, 1.1 meter by 0.7 meters by 0.7 meters. So it wasn't that large. It was only about this long and about this high and about this wide. And we read of its materials in verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And so it's a wooden box that's been overlaid with gold, and it's open at the top. And we read of its design further in verse 11, there's molding of gold around it. We don't know what this molding looked like exactly or what its specific purpose was, but most likely it's just to make it look nicer than simply having straight edges. And then we read that there's going to be rings on this ark in verse 12. They're to cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet, two rings on the one side and two rings on the other side of it. Why rings, children? Why are there rings, gold rings on the ark? Well, children, it's so they could put poles through those rings and carry the ark. Notice verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. See, that's how the ark is to be transported by God's people. The ark was so holy that if you touched it, you would die. And so you had to carry it by these poles. And we read of such an occasion in the story of Uzzah. You may recall that story of Uzzah that you read about in 2 Samuel 6, where the ark was being transported back from the Philistines on an ox cart. And this was a big mistake. You don't transport the ark on an ox cart. That was not the instructions God gave his people. So that was, you know, mark number one against them. And what happened was that when this ox cart hits a pothole and the ark's about to perhaps fall off the ox cart, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark and he touched it. And he was struck down dead in an instant for touching the ark. As R.C. Sproul once put it, Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. Think about that. Uzzah presumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. There's nothing sinful about dirt. But our hands are sinful because we are sinners. And the ark, if you touched it, you'd die. It's not because there's anything in and of itself in the ark. You know, it didn't have some like electromagnetic shock through it or something. No, it's because God is holy and he must be regarded as holy. And it was communicating to the people that you cannot just enter into his presence. And if you're a sinful people, you need something, as we'll see in our second point, in order to come into his holy presence. But not only if you touched the ark would you die, but also if you saw the ark, you would die. When the great high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, he was to put the incense on the fire so that smoke would fill the most holy place, and so that he wouldn't be able to gaze upon the ark and die. And when they transported the ark, they would take the veil that divided the most holy place from the holy place, and they would cover the ark with that veil. And then they would cover it again with goat skin, and then they would cover it one more time with blue linen cloth, which, as we saw last week, was super expensive. But it was to be covered so that no one would see it. And because you would die if you touched the ark, we read in verse 15, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Right? You didn't want to be constantly putting those poles in and out, not only because of perhaps wear and tear, but also, I mean, who wants to be the guy that has to thread that pole through the ring and accidentally maybe touch the ark and die, right? No, let's just leave those there. So the pole stayed put. Notice its contents are listed too in verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Later in the Bible, we learn also that the jar with the manna was placed in the ark as well, and Aaron's staff that budded. But here we learn that the testimony was placed in the ark. Now, what was the testimony? Well, the testimony was the two tablets of stone upon which God had written the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of the covenant. And as we've seen before in this series, these two tablets didn't have, you know, half the commandments on one tablet and half the commandments on the other tablet, as we might see them in Sunday school materials. No, rather, these two tablets were actually duplicate copies of the covenant. And they were to be deposited in the ark, in the most holy place, where God dwelt. And this was a common practice in ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants. We've mentioned this before, that they had these ancient treaties known as suzerainty vassal treaties. The suzerain king was the greater king, the vassal king was the lesser king, who had perhaps either been conquered by the greater king or rescued by the greater king. Either way, he's the greater king. And so they'd enter into this covenant, but then they would each get a copy of the covenant that spelled out the terms, the stipulations, and the sanctions, the blessings and curses, if you failed to meet your part of the covenant. And then they would each take a copy of the covenant and bring it back to their respective lands, and they would deposit, each of them, the covenant copy in the temple of their false god. And you see, the idea was that these false gods would witness against the two parties of the covenant and punish them if they didn't meet their terms of the covenant. And there would be a regular basis upon which they would regularly renew the covenant, take them out and read them again and renew the covenant. But since Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is the only God, he's the only God, and he's the God of Israel, he's both the God of Israel and he's the suzerain king. Both copies go in this Ark of the Covenant, in this Ark, which is known as the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what is the Ark then? Why was this box so special? Well, again, the Ark represents his presence, but more specifically, the Ark was the throne of God. It was the throne of God. How do we know this? Well, for a number of reasons. First, the poles and the rings weren't merely for transporting the ark. When the priests, think about it, when they picked up that ark, the poles were at the bottom, the base, the feet of the ark. When they picked that up, they were lifting up God on his throne, as it were. And this was a common practice in ancient times. When a king traveled, his people lifted him up on a throne, much like this ark, and carried him. Even pagan temples had similar thrones with an idol statue on it. But is there any statue representing God on this throne? No, because God is invisible in his essence, and we're not to create graven images of him, lest we worship a graven image. Furthermore, what's on top of the ark? Children, do you remember what's on the lid of the ark? There was these two cherub angels on the top of the ark. And we read in the rest of Scripture, in places like Psalm 80, which we sang, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." We heard in our call to worship in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." King David said in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building." You see, God, in his invisible presence, sat enthroned above the ark. The lid of the ark was the footstool of God's throne, children. This is why verse 22 says that God will speak to Moses from above the mercy seat, which is the lid, from between the two cherubim. Now, does that mean that God is contained to the ark? No. Again, God is omnipresent. When Solomon built the temple, he said in 1 Kings 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." God is ultimately enthroned far above the heavens, and earth is really his footstool. But God manifests his presence in a special way for his people. In the tabernacle and temple, as he sits enthroned above the ark, he is the creator king over all, but he is the redeemer king in a special way for his redeemed people. So this is why the ark was so special. It's not the ark in and of itself that is special, but what the ark represents, the enthroned presence of the invisible God. And again, as we saw last week, the remarkable thing is that when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Almighty God and creator of the universe, who is so high and lifted up and lofty and majestic in his glory far above the heavens, he continues to dwell in the midst of his sinful people, his sinful, stubborn, grumbling, and complaining people. Only now he doesn't just dwell in a tent, but he has come down in the flesh. He's come down in the flesh, clothed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, clothed in our humanity. He came down in the person and work of his only begotten Son. As we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. And even more, we find that in Christ's ascension, he pours out his Spirit upon his church, and the Spirit now dwells within us as the new covenant temple. You see, while God is so high and lofty and transcendent and omnipresent, nevertheless, beloved, he's not far off from you. Rather, he's so near to us that he dwells in his church wherever two or three are gathered together in prayer. He especially dwells in our midst to bless us when we gather like this on the Lord's Day in corporate worship to worship the Lord and call upon his name. Yes, he's everywhere present, but he's especially present right now in our midst in a far greater way than you'll ever get doing anything else on the Lord's Day, whatever that may be. Don't miss this special opportunity for God's special blessing upon us as we gather. And he also dwells within each of you who are in Christ. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6. And so remember these things as you go into the week ahead. Remember that God is with you in Christ and dwells within you by his Spirit. Remember that as you suffer this week in some way, that God is with you to comfort you and to strengthen you by the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Remember this as you struggle and fight against sin, that God is with you to give you the power to resist temptation and walk in his ways. And in Christ, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Be sure of that, because Christ was forsaken on the cross in your place. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 1. But how can such a holy God dwell within us, such a sinful and unholy people? Well, that brings us to our second point, that the Ark of the Covenant is not only the place of God's presence where he's enthroned, but also it's the place of propitiation. The Ark of the Covenant has really two distinct pieces. It has an open box and it has a lid. And we read about the lid in verses 17 and following. It says in verse 17, notice, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Okay, so this is not acacia wood that's been overlaid with gold like the rest of the ark. No, the lid was made of pure gold. And its width and length matched the ark so that it fit perfectly on top. And notice it has these cherubim angels, which we mentioned earlier. Verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. So children, the cherubim are either side of the ark, and they're facing each other, and their wings are spread out, and their faces are down. And that's because they are holding up the throne of God with their wings. And their faces are down. Why? Because even angels cannot gaze upon God in all his glory. He is too majestic and glorious that even they must have downcast faces, as we see here. But what do cherubim look like? Maybe, children, maybe you wonder that. What do cherubim angels look like? Even the adults, I'm sure, have wondered that. Well, there's no description here, is there? But I can at least assure you that they aren't like the cherub angels that you see in Western and pop culture depicted as cute little half-naked babies with wings on their back. That's not what cherubim angels look like little cupids or something. Rather, cherubim angels, they're pretty daunting in the Bible. You may recall that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he placed two cherubim angels at the east entrance of the garden, and each with a flaming sword, children. Imagine that, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, cherubim are like God's holy bodyguards. They're like God's holy secret service that guards his holy sanctuary. In the tabernacle and temple, they were depicted on the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. They guarded God's holy throne in the Holy of Holies and threatened death to anyone who transgressed into God's holy presence. We read about them in Ezekiel's vision of with the four living creatures in Ezekiel 1, which is confirmed in Ezekiel 10 as cherubim angels. There they are depicted symbolically as a combination of majestic and powerful creatures. They're depicted in Ezekiel 1 as part human and part ox and part eagle and part lion. We don't know for sure what they literally looked like. Either way, the point is that these cherubim angels were scary. They're daunting creatures. You wouldn't want to try to cross them. No one would be able to enter God's holy presence without instantly be putting to death by God's guardian cherubim. Not that God needed them for this, but all of this, you see, was to communicate to God's people in a way that they would understand his holiness and his wrath against sin. As John Calvin once put it, you see, God speaks, in a sense, baby talk to us. He communicates with us in a way that we'll understand. And this is communicating to God's people his holiness and his wrath against sin, which raises the question again, how can such a holy God dwell in the midst of such a sinful people in the tabernacle, and even more within us, his new covenant people? And the answer is one word: propitiation. What does propitiation mean, though? Well, propitiation simply means to satisfy and turn away wrath. It's a biblical word, to satisfy and turn away wrath. Propitiation is like when someone is no longer angry at you because you paid some kind of a just penalty for an offense that you committed against them. Maybe you broke your neighbor's window and he was extremely angry about that. You're throwing a baseball with your kid in the street or something, and maybe he hits a baseball or he throws it and it's a wild throw and it breaks one of his windows. He's angry at you, but you apologized and you bought him a new one, and then he's no longer angry at you. Propitiation is like that. Propitiation is like the peace after a raging storm. It's like the peace after a raging storm. You see, the storm of God's wrath is against us and threatens to consume us because of our sins. But we can know the peace of God beyond the storm of his wrath if our sins are atoned for, if God's wrath is propitiated. And we see that in our passage. You may be wondering, where? I don't see anything about propitiation in our passage. Well, it's there. Did you notice the name of the ark's lid? This lid had a name. It's the mercy seat. Now, in Hebrew, the word is kaporet, which derives from a Hebrew root that means to make atonement. More literally, the lid of the ark means atonement cover, which is why the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate call the cover the instrument of propitiation. The instrument of propitiation. You see, the mercy seat is the place of atonement and propitiation. And we see this in Leviticus 16 as it describes the Day of Atonement. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice. Where? On the lid of the ark to make atonement for sins. First for his own sins and that of his household, and then secondly for the sins of the whole people. And it was because of this that God could dwell in the midst of his sinful people and not consume them in his wrath. This is why and how he can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. It's because of the cover of atonement, the blood of atonement that propitiates his wrath. As one commentator put it, the position of the atonement cover above the tables of the law makes clear that what is being covered is the penalty that is demanded for infringements of the sovereign commands of the covenant king. You see, when God came down to dwell with his people, he didn't first see the law that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant and how they had all sinned miserably and fallen short of his glory. Rather, what's the first thing he saw? Well, the first thing he saw was the atonement cover. Even more, he saw the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered transgression and turned away his wrath and reconciled his people to him. The blood on the ark was like a barrier between God's judgment and the people. Or it was like gospel lenses through which he looked at them and saw them as innocent. Isn't that amazing? None of this is random. This is communicating deep theological truths about our redemption, ultimately in Christ. Because all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't ultimately atone for sins. This is the point of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It couldn't be any clearer than that. And so ultimately, God's people need a better sacrifice to come. The sacrifices of the law were good for a time in redemptive history, but they were a shadow of the good things to come. And the good things did in fact come when the eternal Son of God came into this world. You see, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to obey his law perfectly on our behalf, and then to go to the cross to bear his wrath in our place once and for all. You see, the cross of Christ is our atonement cover. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat. The cross of Christ is our place of propitiation. As Paul says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith and faith alone." 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2 says, "If anyone does sin," hello, that's me, that's you. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins." And so we can be sure that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Justice smiles and asks no more, as the hymn writer put it. It'd be unjust for him to punish us. It'd be a double punishment if he already punished Christ in our place on the cross. And so he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God is holy and just, and he hates sin. He must punish it in his wrath. But the good news is that if you trust in Jesus' perfect obedience and his precious blood, then God's wrath has been fully satisfied and turned away from you forever. You'll never have to face God's wrath ever. Let that sink in. Never. Not even on judgment day. You see, as Christians, we live beyond the judgment, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why do we obey God's law? Not in order to earn our salvation or our fear of the final judgment, but out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us in his cross. And this means that we don't have to depend upon the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to draw near to God through an earthly priest. Rather, we can draw near to God ourselves through Christ, our great high priest in heaven, which is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Think about that. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest and only once a year. But each and every one of us here who trusts in Christ can go boldly into the Holy of Holies anytime in prayer through Christ our mediator. So we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, beloved, you can come boldly into the Holy of Holies in Christ through faith in him. All your sins have been punished in Christ once and for all, and you are clothed in his perfect righteousness. And so that means that no one can bar you entry or cast you out from God's holy presence. Satan can't condemn you or cast you out. Others can't condemn you and cast you out. As Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so you see, the Ark of the Covenant is ultimately a shadow of Christ and his work on the cross for us. It's the place of God's presence, and it's the place of propitiation. It's the throne of glory, and it's the throne of grace. It's not some magical mystery box of a Hollywood screenwriter's imagination. It's all about the good news of how God can dwell in the midst of his sinful people. It's a shadow of what's now been fully revealed to us in Christ and in his work on the cross. And it points us to his continued work for us in heaven as our great high priest and eternal king. And so let us rejoice. Let us rest and rejoice in Christ this day, trusting his completed work for us to satisfy God's wrath and reconcile us to God. And as Hebrews 4 puts us, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful good news to us, the gospel as it's revealed to us, even in the Ark of the Covenant. And Father, we thank you that through Christ's ultimate work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his glorious ascension and into heaven, into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, that we can be sure of your love and forgiveness, of that we have peace with you through his precious blood, that we can confidently worship you and draw near to you and also receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. So Father, help us to take every advantage of this. Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to draw near to you each and every day in worship and in prayer, and especially on the Lord's Day. And help us to share this good news with others. And help us to look with uplifted head to the return of Christ, where we will see our Lord of glory face to face and be like him. We long for that day, and we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.